That third verse is probably one of the most well-known verses in all of Christendom, that Christ has nailed our sin to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord, my soul. Well, I don't think there can be a better way to start a service than owing to God the memorial that he deserves. And we're talking about the memorial of your heart and giving your very heart to him every time that you sing praise to him. And I was thinking this week that, you know, in case you think that gets somewhat old, just understand that the glory of the Lord deserves that. He deserves your continual memorial that you give to him. So is this the pinnacle of what we'll be doing? Yes, it is. It is. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to sing to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, to the God of the universe, and for him to hear us when we sing. I think that's exciting. I hope you do as well. But as I begin this morning in Ephesians 4, we're in Ephesians 4, I want you to know that the flavor in Ephesians has changed. You're getting a different taste. There is a different tone to the letter. There is a different feel to the letter. And I want to remind you of this and encourage you in this because, listen carefully, it is possible that you may actually be personally offended by the messages or the series of messages that actually come from this pulpit in the next coming weeks. I normally don't take the time to bother about appealing to you personally, but I couldn't help but think about just you as people. Do you need to hear what's on my heart? I need to hear what's on yours. I need to understand where you are as a congregation. And so what I'm really going to be talking about here in chapter 4 is the direction in which the text is moving and how that relates to you personally. So really the question is, how has the flavor changed, right? Because I brought that up. And why does that matter to you? I mean, and why am I telling you? You could really possibly care less, but let me go ahead and make my case. There is a main idea going on in chapter 4, and let me tell you what that is not. Let me tell you what it isn't, first of all. Ephesians is not about indicatives anymore. Now, we've got to go back to English class, and specifically grammar, specifically even more, the moods of verbs. Kyle, do we have to do this? Yes, we do. Okay, yes. Indicatives are things that are. That's all they are. They are words that express reality. They're telling you what is. What something is. It's that simple. That's what an indicative is. Now, indicatives reign in the text from about chapters 1 through 3. And there are indicatives, obviously, in 4, 5, and 6. But there's a lot of them in chapters 1 through 3. Let me give you a biblical, first a common example of an indicative. I see the tall man. I am not saying I want to see the tall man. It's not an optative. I'm not wishing to see the tall man. I'm not saying I should or I might see the tall man. It's not a subjunctive. I'm not saying it's an imperative either. I need to see the tall man. Me. I'm commanding myself to see the tall man. That's not an indicative. An indicative is just, I see the tall man. It describes reality. It describes a type of action that is happening in the moment. Let me give you some biblical examples in Ephesians. Turn back with me to Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3. Now, if you remember from so long ago, last summer, we started Ephesians, and I made a big deal about having every spiritual blessing. You really do have that because you are in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So Ephesians 1:3 basically reads like this. God is blessed. That's how it is. Why is it that way? Because he's highly esteemed. He's the creator of the universe. He is sovereign, so he is blessed. That's how it is. That's how it is. The text here gives you a reason why he's blessed, and it connects that reasoning to us. Fortunately, that's how you know you're going to be a major part of this epistle, because you're in the church. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's how it is. You really have those. Why? Because you're in the church. Christ paid for all of that. Christ paid for you to be able to be the person that he wants you to be. Those are indicatives in 1:3. How about in chapter 1, 22 to 23? Let's see some more indicatives. And he, that is the Father, put all things in subjection under his, that is Christ's, feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So two things have happened, and those two things are encased in the language of put, or some of your translations might say placed, and gave. These reflect realities that have taken place in the church. The Father has put all things in subjection under Christ. That is something that happened. That can't be reversed. That's the way things are. And he gave him to the church. Now, we know why he gave Christ to the church, to save the church, to redeem the church. And what's the logical follow-up to that? 23, which is his body, another indicative. It belongs to him. Christ is in possession of it. You and I can't even take it over if we want to. Even if we say, like the Pope, that we are the Lord of the church, you know what's incredible? Just because you say that doesn't mean it's true. That's not indicative. What really has happened is Christ is the Lord of the church. Why is he the Lord of the church? Because he paid for it with his own blood. Acts 20:28. The implications of this are incredible, and I love this. I get goosebumps when I think about this. Yeah, you guys might dream of ice cream. I dream of, exegetical things that make my hair stand up, right? The implications of Christ being given over for the church, for us personally, is that he owns you. He owns you. He owns me. What does that mean? It means that you come to him, Christ, as Lord, as who he is. If he is the Lord of the church, how can you exist in the church if you don't respect him as Lord? That's impossible. This has major individual implications for our lives, for mine and for yours. It's an incredible thought. The Lord owns you because he owns the church. He owns the church. Now, those are the indicatives. Those are some of the examples that I wanted to give to you. I could give you a lot more in terms of what is indicative in Ephesians, but I have a sermon to get to in Ephesians 4, right? What has happened in Ephesians 4? I've talked about you, about this with you a couple of times. Imperatives have come in and they're now flooding the text. They are commands. For example, in 4:25 through 27, and I'll read this text to try to pull out the imperatives just by the sound of my voice. Listen very carefully. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You will notice that there are five imperatives there. this is only three verses. He's commanding you to do five things. Command one, speak. Command two, be angry. Command three, do not sin. Command four, do not let this sun go down on your anger. Command five, do not give Satan an opportunity. All commands. All commands. And by the way, these are authoritative orders to be followed. So the language in Ephesians has definitely changed. It's changed from what is to what you and I should be doing. The way you and I need to be acting. We are now ordered by God to act certain ways. We are ordered by God to act out certain characteristics. Get this? We are ordered by God to act out our position in Christ. Meaning, you are to actually, yes, be like him. Not later. Now. Right now. Now, why does this matter? Because it gets personal. It gets personal. I want to get you prepared for what you're about to hear. And hopefully, you can respond well to it. That is my prayer. My prayer for you is that you wouldn't respond in defensiveness when we run into imperatives, but rather that you would respond with grace, with an open heart, with an open mind, and realizing, watch this, realizing that sometimes when we generally say, hey, I'm not perfect, but then when somebody comes along and points out something to you that you're not perfect in, all of a sudden you don't believe that anymore, right? Because you're upset, right? Well, how could you say that? Friends, the Bible says these things because you and I need to change. That's the bottom line. And that's the hope, right? I mean, that's the hope. Let's look at it in a positive light. We want to be like Christ. Why? Because that's the best way to live. We won't have any problems. We won't have any pain. We won't have any trust issues with anyone else because we'll be like Christ. That is an amazing thought. So, grammatically speaking here, in English, it is the second person who is the subject of a command. In other words, that's you. Congratulations, you figured it out. I'm going to be talking to you today. Another English example. If you were to command somebody to study, you would translate that as you study. You study. So I'm going to be commanding you to do a lot of things over the next couple of weeks. And why is that happening? Because that's what the text is doing. The text is turning the corner and telling you to do something about everything you have heard up to this point. So if you feel like I'm preaching at you, it's because the text is actually beginning to preach to you. Now, I've addressed you. Let me address me. You need to understand that when I think in terms of addressing you, I think in terms, and I'm just being honest, of addressing me. Because I'm in the office all week being addressed as you. So even though I'm addressing you, I am really the one who is addressed in my own personal life. Why is that? Because I'm responsible for my own personal growth. And you can't control that. You cannot control how I respond to the word, if I respond negatively or if I respond positively. You cannot control that. And you know what? I can't control how you respond to the word. I can't. I may be the spokesperson, but that's all I am. And you need to understand that. You need to know that when I think about these things, I think about them from my perspective. So when the text says you, it really means me. Why? Because that's the subject. I am finally the subject of Scripture. Now, listen to this. This is very interesting. The common Christian mistake in the evangelical world is to make ourselves the subject of Scripture when it pertains to glory, when it pertains to importance, when it pertains to position, significance, right? We like to think that, oh, I'm so important because Christ died for me. Well, you're not really the subject of that part. God is the subject of that part. You know what you and I are the subject of? All of his commands. See, that's how that works. It works for you that way, and it works for me that way. That's how it works. So, just know that it has been a common misunderstanding for pastors to isolate themselves from the text in the sense that it doesn't apply to them because they're speaking to you. It applies to me, and I really believe that. So when I address you as you this morning, just know it's not personal. And if I look at you and I say, you do not be angry, I don't know something that's happening in your life, right? So it's, honestly, it is not personal. It's not personal. It's just what the text says. And might I say that sometimes my coat is pulling on the wire. It's not good. Okay, there we go. Sometimes you and I have a problem when the text begins to address us. You know what our problem is? It's not with the speaker, ever. Ever. It's going to be with God. If the speaker is really giving you God's word, it's going to be with God. That's who we're receiving commands from this morning. And so I put that all in a negative light. Let me put it in a very positive light. I really think this is great. I love this part of the text. You know why? You know why? Because it gives me an opportunity to respond to what Christ has done. I think that's how you should look at this. If I were you, I'd be really excited. So let's get going. Ephesians 4:25, all the way down to 5:2 is your next section of text. It says, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, command. But rather, he must labor, command, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no command unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve, command the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let, command, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, same command, let it be put away from you, along with all malice. Be, command, kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be, command, imitators of God as beloved children, and walk, command, in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. This section of Scripture, 4:25 through 5:2, can be divided into four main parts. You're going to see why I'm doing this in just a little bit. Hang with me for a second. The first section runs from 25 to 27, and it describes general instruction. General instruction. You can think of this section of three verses, 25 through 27, as things that should be happening in the church, generally speaking. These are foundational actions of sanctification. Second, the second section, 28 through 29. This deals with specific instruction. And part of the reason why I know how to divide the text right there, okay, is because in Greek, the imperative switches from second person imperative to third person in 28. And you can actually see that in the English. He who steals must steal no longer. He's not actually saying you. He's saying everyone, right? So now he includes the third person. And also, he must labor. Okay, so that's how you know that the author is going in a slightly different direction. But let me give you a more specific reason why to couple 28 and 29 together. Look at the end of 28. It says this, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. With the one who has need. Now in the middle of 29, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. So both 28 and 29 gives descriptions after the command. That's why they belong together. They form a doublet. And regarding 28 and 29, again, they are specific instructions that are concerned with what? Spiritual growth. That's what they're concerned with. And you know that growth is one of the main purposes of the body. And it gets really nice in 28 and 29 because 28 and 29 give you two very specific ideas on how to do that. So that's nice. Now the third section runs from 30 to 32. This section describes the manner and the attitudes by which this whole process should be accomplished in the sense that we are being commanded by Christ to become more like him. Right? So it describes our motive. It describes our heart. It describes how we should feel about this whole process. And then finally, the last section, in 5:1 through 2, this is a summary command. It functions as a basic how-to imperative to accomplish everything that is listed before it. Okay? So that's the whole section. That's how it breaks down. Now, you might want to know, well, why did you tell us that? Look, I'm doing more in the pulpit than just trying to tell you how to live or tell you what to believe, right? I hope that this comes across. I am really trying to get you to understand how to read your Bibles, right? My goal is for you to know this and for you to be able to do this yourself, right? I don't want to be the keeper of the keys. I want to give the keys away, right? So that you can develop tricks in the trade of understanding the structure of a text. And it does matter because you have to interpret things according to the grammar in which it was given. Now, getting a little bit more specific, you have 13 imperatives running from 4:25 to 5:2. And we will consider every single one of them. And why are we going to do that? So I'll bore you to death? No, because you need to know these things because you have to be engaged in them, see. If you don't know them, the question is, how can you be engaged in them? Answer, you can't. You have to know them. And that's something that was really impressed upon me as I studied, and I really didn't realize it until now. You got to love the moments where, like, you're preaching, and you're like, wow, that preacher's pretty good. That's not even in my notes. That wasn't even in my thought process for the whole week. But it's very true. I mean, if I'm coming to the text, and I want to glorify God, and I really don't know what's happening in the text, then how am I going to glorify God? I can't do that. It's important for you to know these things. In fact, you might be wise to make a list and to work on one or two throughout the week. I mean, 13, boy, that gets a little, you know, heavy, right? Work on one thing at a time. That's how spiritual growth happens, right? You and I have so many issues because we're steeped in sin. We just need to focus on the things that Christ has given you to do. Be faithful with one. If you're faithful with one, you'll be faithful with the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Part of the reason why God sometimes doesn't give us more is because we haven't done what we should have with the first information that he gave us. So we're going to be looking at every single one of these because you need to be engaged in these actions. Now, in our first section, which we will consider today, there are only five imperatives, and we will consider these five imperatives in three simple points, okay? So don't get confused, right? 3 points, five imperatives. I'll make it very simple for you. First, and in verse 25, you'll see this. Live in truth instead of falsehood. Live in truth instead of falsehood. You might be thinking that's a no-brainer. Well, let's unpack that a little bit and see how no-brainer it really is. What are we talking about? We're talking about being honest. We're talking about speaking accurately. And why are we talking about speaking? Because the primary means by which we live in the truth is evidenced by what we say. See, truth is inevitably linked to what comes out of your mouth. Why? Because the gospel is a verbal message. You can't give the gospel by doing charades. You can try. You're probably not going to be successful. You can't give the gospel by doing scattergories or whatever it's called. You know, you can try to draw a picture. And yes, I mean, we would think that no one does this, but this is unfortunately sometimes how we think. The truth is a verbal message. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that he commands you to do what? Speak. He says, you speak. Speak what? The truth. That is the command. Let me give you an interesting textual note. The word here is laleo. And wherever laleo occurs in the imperative, it occurs in the present. That is fascinating to me. Okay? Here's why. If it occurs in the present, you know what that tells you? It's a continuous command that needs to be followed every single day. It's not an aorist. That is, it's not complete. It's not, oh, I've spoken the truth, and now I can go do whatever I want. No, it's a present. You continue to speak the truth, day in and day out. A continuous command. Now, surprisingly enough, there has been a contradictory development growing in evangelical circles by which this is not being accomplished. And it's all been attributed to this very interesting quote that is not found in historical records of St. Francis of Assisi. He says, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words," end quote. The problem with that is when you go and you search his literature, you can't find where that quote occurred. Interesting, okay? Why can't you find that quote? Because it's impossible theologically to pull off. See, you have to use words when you speak the gospel. Am I denying that your actions play a part in that? Of course not. I am focusing on what? On the text here where it says speak. Okay? So I understand you can live out the gospel, but see, even that requires people to know you, people to be in conversation with you, people to be able to ask you questions about why you do certain things, right? It all boils down to what is verbal, and that's why Paul commands us to speak. To speak. I wanted to say this. This will be interesting. I speak with some of you throughout the week. In fact, I think I speak with most of you, to be honest. I speak with a lot of you. That's what I try to do. And I've had several conversations about the direction of our country. And none of us are really surprised, right, about the direction of our country. We all know that there is a moral revolution that is going through our country, and it's fast taking over morality, and the culture is redefining morality. But my encouragement to you in that is that we should not be surprised that the culture is becoming more secular. When the voice of the church has been reduced to a whisper. Part of the reason why the culture is going the way that it is because Christians are sitting on their hands. It was Albert Mohler. You got to get this book. Got to get it. It was Albert Mohler who wrote, "We Cannot Be Silent." And he addressed the whole moral revolution in a book. And he said, part of the problem, in fact, most of the problem, can be attributed to the fact that silence about the truth kills the witness of the church. It kills it. Why? Because you and I should be on the offensive. We should be on the offensive, telling these things to our coworkers, telling these things to our families, telling these things to our friends, telling these things to people wherever we are. Right? I have told a couple of personal stories, right? I think both of them, I happen to be on the golf course. I don't spend that much time there. I really don't. But, you know, it's just interesting. You never know where ministry is going to happen. That's why we need to be speaking these things, right? And the more you're involved in the Word of God, the more these things will just start coming out of you. And you'll start doing what? Fulfilling the command to speak the truth. Speak the truth. My friend, if you're in Christ, you cannot be silent about the truth. We have been commanded to speak. Think about it. If you and I are silent about the truth, we cannot validate our Christian witness. We cannot be faithful to our Christian witness. Why? Because we've been commanded to say something. And enter into the dialogue. Enter into the difficulties, right? I mean, if you're like me, I'm thinking about everything that's ahead, right? You know, I mean, just imagine you going down to the University of Wisconsin and saying some of these things. I'm sure you would get a very, very interested response. And by interested, I mean negative, right? You'd really struggle down there. Why? Because they have their own worldview. But see, their worldview needs to be confronted with the truth. And it's not because we want to pick a fight. It's because we've been told to what? Speak up. We have been told to be bold. We have been told to be fearless in what we say, powerful. And how do you become powerful in what you say? By understanding how to exposit the scripture and its message for a dying world. In this specific context, let me get back in the specific context. I've actually been preaching out of context. You can ask me about that later. That would be an interesting conversation, but I don't want to go down that rabbit trail. But in this specific context, we are to be speaking the truth to one another in the context of the church, right? That's what it says. Each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's how you know he's talking to the church. We are members of one another, right? We are in the church together. Why is that? Why is he making such an emphasis on this? Because honesty within the church is what builds trust. It's what builds trust. And you would verify this, right? Whenever you find out that someone has been being dishonest to you, you're what? Disappointed. You're hurt. You're weary of trusting that person again because they took advantage of you. So part of the reason why we're supposed to be living in truth is because it protects the body. It's foundational to the community of believers. If you and I want to live in harmony, what needs to take place? Nothing but the truth. Nothing but the truth. Everything needs to be truthful. So what did Paul mean when he said truth? What does he mean by that? Does he mean doctrinal truth? Does he mean a certain kind of truth? No. Let me give you a couple things that he meant. First of all, you need to know that his own statement is qualified by laying aside all falsehood. You see that? It's in the text. Lay aside falsehood. What could be falsehood? Well, misrepresenting your work could be falsehood. Usually, we don't misrepresent our work in the direction of, hey, my work is so terrible, you don't want to trust me when you actually do pretty good work, right? You don't go in that direction. You go in the other direction. People think that their work sometimes is a lot better than what it really is. So if you start representing your work as excellent, and it comes to fruition that your work is not excellent, what have you done? You have misrepresented your work. Let me tell you how this works out in the pastoral responsibility. There have been a lot, and by a lot, I mean a ton of plagiarism issues since the revealing of Google, right? I mean, that would make sense. You just go on Google, you type in, you know, how do I preach a sermon on how to love your neighbor, right? And then WikiHow shows up with like 36 steps of how you can preach a sermon on how to love your neighbor, right? And so you pick those things out and you become somebody who is plagiarizing ideas. I'll say two things about this. One, it would be really foolish for a pastor to think that they could read a book, read a commentary on Ephesians, copy all those notes down, and present those as if they're your own. They're not. Now, do I use commentaries? Yes. This leads me to the second thing that I'm going to say. You need to understand that what is really interesting about my position is that I am handing you a message that has been verified through history. So if I'm saying something different than the people who we know and we love, who have handed down to us, then you have a problem, because I'm actually preaching something different, right? And so in regards to the second thing that I want to tell you, I wouldn't be surprised if you could find 5, 6, 7, maybe even 10 people who I sound like. You know why I sound like them? Because I listen to them. But at the same time, I try to get out of their mind and into my own and think about how these things impact me and how I need to put them in a certain vernacular for you. That's what my position is about, and I can't misrepresent that work. If I misrepresent that work, I am living in falsehood. Whether I want to believe that or not, I could be very genuine, by the way, about what I'm doing. But if I'm still doing it, I'm still living in falsehood. What's another way we can live in falsehood? To misrepresent yourself. We usually do this by experiences, right? Resumes are always interesting because you never know what you're going to get, right? Everybody says, well, I've had this experience, I've done this, I've had this background, I've had this position. You really don't know if that's true because they may be misrepresenting themselves. Austin is shaking his head. I think he's probably thinking about his wonderful job and maybe some of the things that he has run into. But I know all of you run into this because I run into it, right? You run into people, didn't you say that you did this? Well, yeah, I didn't really think that you'd take it literally. What do you mean? You wrote it, right? Yeah, I did. But, you know, I did it in this context, and that's how they can justify it, right? But what are they doing? They're misrepresenting their whole self. You can also be speaking falsehood by misrepresenting your knowledge. And this is an interesting one. I mean, listen to this. Think about this. If you speak about things that you don't know, you're actually living in what? A world of lies. Because now you've ventured into the world of ignorance and you want to have an opinion when you really don't know what you're talking about. That's living in falsehood. This is why, biblically speaking, we can't live in ignorance, because God has revealed himself to be known, which means you and I should know the truth and be able to speak truth and thus avoid falsehood. So what does Paul mean by the truth? The whole truth. The complete truth, the unbiased truth, the unmitigated truth. Everything, every kind of qualifying factor that you could put on there to represent the truth as it is. Don't miss this. It's critical. Here's what it means for my life and for yours. We can't live in any falsehood, whether that is a rebellious falsehood, right? That's a means of falsehood, actually going in another direction. I don't think that's most people that I run into, but unfortunately, there is ignorance. There is an ignorant kind of falsehood. You don't want to be there. If you think you're in an ignorant falsehood this morning, you really want to develop a plan. How can I know the scriptures better? How can I know the truth better so that I am not living in a world of falsehood because of my ignorance? How about misrepresentation? We talked about that a little bit, misrepresenting yourself. You can't do that. Why? Because you can't live in falsehood. Distortion of facts. We can't do any of that. That's what speaking the truth means. Look at 25 once more. There's two other things that I want you to see. It says, speak truth, each one. Each one. Now, this might be a community type of command, right? We're all supposed to speak truth, but how does it happen? It happens when each one does it. So it might be a community responsibility, but it's really an individual responsibility that everyone is supposed to uphold by themselves. So it applies to you. It applies to me. It doesn't apply to me on the responsibility of Mike. I can't control Mike. I can't control what comes out of his mouth. I can only control what comes out of my mouth. So I'm worried about speaking honestly for me. Mike is worried about speaking honestly for him. Okay? I chose Mike because he was looking at me directly. I didn't want to catch any of you who were sleeping. Not that any of you are sleeping. It also says, 25, we are members of one another. We've talked about this a little bit, but this is the trust-building factor. If you want to be in a great church, be honest with the members around you. Why? Because it builds trust. It builds friendship. It builds peace. Second, live in justice instead of sin. And that's not injustice, that's in space justice. Live in justice instead of sin. And now you have three imperatives here. You have be angry, you have do not sin, and you have do not let the sun go down on your anger. We are in verse 26. All three of these commands point to one thing: the difference between unrighteous anger and righteous anger. There is a difference. First, let's talk about the first command: be angry. Yes, that is a command. It may surprise some of you. Why does he say be angry? Because Paul regards anger as an essential Christian expression that we are supposed to exemplify on certain occasions. It's not something we're supposed to be doing continuously, like laleo. It's something we're supposed to be doing iteratively in certain occasions, at certain times. There are things that should make us angry. Let me make a case from Deuteronomy, and I'll have you join me in flipping to some scriptures in a little bit, but listen very carefully to Deuteronomy 4:25. It says, when you become the father of children and children's children, talking to the second generation who's about to come into the land, okay, so they're about to come in, and Moses is giving him a command. And he says, 4:25, and you have remained long in the land, and you act corruptly, and you make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. What's he going to do? You will perish. You shall surely perish. Why? Because you have made him angry. Deuteronomy 32:21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with idols. Now, this is God's anger. Granted, I understand that. But there is a righteous anger. Why is he angry? Because they're living in a reality that doesn't exist. They have created their own gods in their own minds to serve them rather than the one true God. You see, God created the world for you and I to worship what is best, what is right, so that it will go well with us, right? That's why God gets angry. You might say, well, that's just God. We can't be angry. Yes, we can. Psalm 119:53. The psalmist says, hot indignation has seized me because of the wicked. Why has indignation seized him? Because, quote, they forsake your law. Righteous anger is an appropriate response when the Lord has been subverted, when the Lord has been challenged by someone who should know better than not to challenge him. Turn with me to Mark 3:1-5. Mark 3:1-5. We read this morning. That's why I went a little longer and through chapter 2 so that we could read this and then talk about it, because I was actually going to go here anyway. 3:1-5. I was wondering why my text was saying something different. I'm in Matthew. That doesn't happen a lot, but I'm looking at the text. It's actually on the same page, which is kind of funny. Chapter 3, verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him, that is the Pharisees. Now this tells you something about what the Pharisees are doing. They're watching him to what? To see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. See how they're misrepresenting themselves? Why can't you just come to him and say, you know, we need to have a conversation because we disagree of your interpretation on the Sabbath, right? But see, they come underhandedly. Why do they come underhandedly? So that they can gain an advantage by hiding their true intentions. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? See, that's interesting, because they should know right away that, man, he knows what we're thinking, because he basically put the kibosh argument on us. I'm going to do good, you're evil, so be quiet, Right? That's pretty much what he said. Notice how it says, but they kept silent after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Here you have anger represented in Christ because of misrepresentation. Turn with me to John 2. To John 2. This is the last example that we'll look at. John 2:13. I'm in the right book this time. John 2:13. This is the first time that Jesus cleanses the temple. And yes, it happens more than once. He cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and he cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry. Notice what the text says. 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. They're not supposed to be in the sanctuary. They're supposed to be in the royal stoa. So one of the first things that they're doing wrong is that they have left their business grounds, right? Now they're making the Father's house a place of mockery. Here's a second thing that they're doing that you would have to study the culture to understand. They are marking up the price of their sacrifices. Why? Because people have to travel from a long way and they don't bring sacrifices. They buy them there, right? So what is really happening? The worship of God is not being exhibited here. The worship of money is being exhibited here. 15. Because the worship of money is being made here, this is what he does. He makes a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And of course, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal, a type of righteous anger. God was angry. Jesus was angry because he cannot tolerate irreverence in his Father's house. You and I should be no different. So it is true that a righteous anger can be expressed. You can turn back to Ephesians 4. So I think the key question for you now is, what is righteous anger? Tell us the difference. Righteous anger is being angry at anything that God would be angry at. So if your anger matches God's anger, you are in a good position. You are in a bad position when your anger does not match God's anger. So what makes God angry? Well, idol worship, selfishness, self-righteousness, murder, which ironically comes from anger, which is the prideful kind of anger, right? See, there's the distinction right there. God is also not pleased, is angry with lying, with falsehood, being a hater of God, representing some type of judicial case and skewing justice, distorting justice. God is angry when we covet. So basically, in general, when we fail to live holy lives and would rather live in sin instead, that's when God gets angry. And that's when you and I should be angry as well. As Christians, we need to be indignant towards sin, not tolerant. Angry at sin, not sympathetic, right? That is God's response. We need to match that response. Those things make God angry. And Christian, those things should make you angry. And listen to this, not just in other people, but more importantly and primarily in yourself. That's where it starts. It starts in your own heart. If you're not willing to get angry at your own sin, do not be willing to get angry at another person's sin, because it's hypocrisy. So basically, injustice, cruelty, hard-heartedness, sinfulness should provoke us all to anger, because these actions are a mockery of God's love, grace, and law. So, expressing legitimate anger without sin is a true Christian virtue that brings blessing, and get this, it protects people. It protects people. when you're angry about the right things. And this explains why Paul can give us a command to be angry. He's not forbidding anger. He's forbidding this sinful expression of anger. And speaking of the sinful expression of anger, even righteous anger can turn into bitterness, to pride, to self-righteousness. That's why Paul commands, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And regarding this, I must say that I have run into so many people who misinterpret this verse. And might I include myself as well at a time in my life, which I really didn't help things with that certain situation. But first thing, this should not be interpreted literally. That was part of my problem. You can't interpret this literally. This is a spiritual, discerning type of command. You should understand this as indicating that there is a danger in allowing anger to continue beyond a set limit. And the second thing that I've seen as this is misrepresented, as I've heard people trying to say that well, I have to solve my dispute before the sun goes down. I have to solve my dispute before the sun goes down. And so they carry on this conversation with an individual into the late hours of the night and even early in the morning. You've already lost, first of all, if you're going to translate that literally, because the sun has already gone down. I just want to let you know that. But that's not what it says. The text says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. It doesn't say, do not let the sun go down on your dispute. And you guys have all had lots of experiences, so you'll understand this. There are times in your life when you cannot avoid having a dispute for a day, having a dispute for a week, having even a dispute for a month. It just depends on what it is, right? What we need to do in those situations is be committed to the Lord in the sense of not letting our anger get the best of us. That's what it means. In those moments, your anger should not be your primary response because the dispute has lasted for a longer time. Anger needs to always be dealt with and never kindled. And finally, three, live in Christ and reject Satan. Live in Christ and reject Satan. This is fairly simple. It comes from verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. This is to say, do not make room for him. Do not give him any place. Do not give Satan a chance. Do not give him any willful exertion of his force or his influence on you. How does that come about? It comes about through specifically this sin of anger, or the righteous anger, which can be turned into sin, should I say. By the way, the text also doesn't mean that a Christian can be possessed by a demon. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that you can be possessed by a demon here. It's saying, do not let Satan have an influence. If we're not careful, Satan can pressure us and even direct us by his trickery, by his deceitfulness. That doesn't mean that he has actually taken up residence in us. And this foothold can not only be gained by anger, but of any kind of sin, by any kind of unrighteous anger. Satan can gain a foothold if we're living in sexual immorality. Satan can gain a foothold with a lack of discernment. Satan can gain a foothold if you live in drunkenness. Satan can gain a foothold if you're a coveter. Satan can gain a foothold if you're an idolater. Satan can gain a foothold with any kind of sin. Any kind of sin. And that's why Paul says, do not give him the upper hand, because he will take it if you give it to him. Don't give it to him. By the way, we need to be careful not to see Satan personally behind all of our sin. You know who's personally behind all of our sin? We are. We are the perpetrators of God's law. James 1, 13 through 15 will tell you that. Moreover, we can't see Satan behind all of our sin personally because he's not omnipresent. He doesn't have that much power, right? So he is limited to one location at one time.
That's pretty amazing if you think about it. You know who does all the work for him? It's really the demons. And also the world, right? Sometimes that can happen to you, right? The catalyst of your sin can be the world, because if you're, you know, for some reason getting educated in something and that happens to be a catalyst for sin, well, the world has helped you, assisted you in sinning, right? But we are to blame our own flesh above anything else. So notice that this text together, 25, 26, 27, is saying that when a certain sin is committed by an individual, that gives Satan a foothold. Do not give him a foothold. These are your five commands. These are your five commands. Speak truth, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, do not give the devil an opportunity. All imperatives to live the Christian life. To live the Christian life. Now, in the flow of the book, Paul is making the point, if you can't live in Christ, if you can't practice your position, there's a possibility that what? You're not in that position. If you can't fulfill these things, then you have a fundamental problem, right? Because Paul's whole point is what? You can and should be like this. That's a big statement. That is a big statement. This is all about living as a new creation, because you are a new creation. That's who you are. That's who you are. And even in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? We all know it very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not, apparently we don't know it very well. For by grace you guys got it? Yes, thank you. Not of yourselves. That's what I was looking for. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. That's what I was getting confused with. But we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? That's what salvation leads to, inevitably. It's inevitably linked. You have to do good works because it is who you are. That's why Paul is giving you these commands. Because you can do them. That is a great thought. So the result of our faith is works. And why is the Bible so willing to tie one's salvation to what they do, which is something that evangelical Christianity can't stand doing? But see, the Bible does that. Why does the Bible do that? Because the works, the actions that you do in your day-to-day life come from where? Your heart. That's the issue. And that's why when you look at somebody and you say, wow, that person unfortunately has no idea what they're doing, right? You can actually say that. Why? Because it's almost as if they're ripping out their heart and showing you what's inside of them. That's the issue. That's salvation. You see, grace can never be used as a license for sin. See, because we're dead to sin. We live in righteousness. That's who we are. So the same grace that saves you is the same grace that commands you to live in Christ. And my friend, you are my friend. I really hope that you can live in Christ as you continue your journey throughout understanding what is in Ephesians and you apply it to yourself. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for Ephesians. Wow. I am very impressed by your word. That's a no-brainer statement, but it has just had a major impact on me this morning, and I am grateful for what you have written. I'm grateful for what you have declared, and I pray, Father, that you would allow me to follow through in my own life. There are five commands here. I need to know them. Your people need to know them. They need to understand them. They need to be able to live in them. Father, help us to do that. And give us people around us. You have given us people around us, but Father, may we engage with each other in order to live holy lives. May the people here bless one another as we endeavor in that pursuit to praise you to follow you, to love your commands, and to love your truth. Thank you for your goodness to us once again, Father. We pray now that you would give us a good rest of the morning, good time of fellowship, and I pray for Dave as he comes to speak the word. I pray that you would put in him a spirit of authority, a spirit of power, and not timidity, but that he would speak Romans really, really well. Thank you for this time. It's in your name we pray. Everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.